It's good to be with everyone this morning. Welcome to the guests. Welcome if you're here to celebrate the baptism with your friends, the people that you love. We're beginning a new series, sermon series, on the topic of spiritual formation. And this series is something that we're also studying in our life groups. And I don't know if, as lay people, you've heard this term, spiritual formation, because the past 2 decades, particularly in the evangelical church, and like churches like us, people have been diving into this topic a little bit more so than before. And part of that was because thinkers, like cultural thinkers, theologians, they would come together and they began to notice what people call our cultural moment. What's going on in today's culture, today's society, which the church is part of it. The church is part of today's culture, and what's going on within the church. And some of the trends that they noticed were a rising trend in the so-called church shoppers or the church consumer. They noted that church kind of consumer attitude was also just really growing rapidly among churches. Commitment was low. And they basically came to this conclusion that while many people were growing older in the church, it didn't really show that they were growing into the image of Christ. They were just kind of growing in age, but not in spiritual maturity. And so as theologians, pastors, practitioners came together, they formed a group called TACT, T-A-C-T. And I'll share a little bit more about this next week. For the sake of time, theological and cultural thinkers, the A actually gets an acronym, and, right, theological and cultural thinkers. And they noted the three just important features of anyone's spiritual formation, the process by which we actually become transformed, we become more like Christ. And the three things they noted that were vital factors were sound personal spiritual growth. Second thing is healthy formation of community. And lastly, participation in strong mission. And with it, they came up with about 10 elements, theological and practical elements, that are vital to one's growth in becoming more like Christ. And so just that's an introduction to the topic that we'll be diving into this quarter. I think it's important, especially given our cultural trends, the way in which we kind of live in the norm of consumerism. We're constantly out to purchase things at the lowest cost and getting the biggest bang for your buck. And in some sense, because that is such the norm of our outlook, our orientation, that also kind of comes into the life of the church. And so as we dive into the spiritual formation topic, I hope it'll kind of dislodge us, perhaps if we're caught up in that cycle, and it'll bring us to a way in which we can follow Jesus, become more like Jesus, and being transformed into his image, and really discovering the purpose, meaning in which why God created each of us. And that's what this series will be about. It's a lifelong journey, of course, but we'll be studying this just for this quarter. And we look at it from the first one being our identity. Any kind of spiritual formation, any kind of formation whatsoever, actually begins with a sense of identity. And so the big question is, where do you get your sense of identity? Like, who are you, is the existential question, okay? I know we don't typically talk in this way. Maybe if you're a philosophy major, you kind of think this way often. But this thought process is what, whether we're conscious of it or not, it drives our behaviors. And so as we think about this question, where do we get our sense of identity from? Let's look at Jesus' life, where he gets his sense of identity. Where is Jesus getting his identity from? We read Matthew 3:13, where the voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." So Jesus is getting baptized. He's coming out of the Jordan River, and John's pulling him out. All of a sudden, there's this kind of dove. Holy Spirit is hovering, and in this moment, there's a voice. "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." We note in this baptism of Jesus that Jesus here is being affirmed in who he is. He is God's Son. Second thing, he knows that he is loved. He is beloved. He is loved by the Father. And as the Father gazes upon his Son, that he takes great pleasure. He's delighted in his Son. I think the question I ask, if we can kind of relate to Jesus' story here, is if I ask you the question, if we're engaging in a coffee date or we're having a conversation, and I ask you, who are you? What would be the way in which you answer that question? You know, who are you, Evan? Who are you, Victor? Who are you, Mark? And I think, as I was kind of thinking about how I would answer that question, I'm a pastor, okay? I am a father. I'm a husband. I am a pastor to Kairos Christian Church. I think those would be the first kind of answers that I would generate from my own. And it just, that would be the reply that I would quickly give. Not sure if that's how you would just relate to that question. Who are you? If I probe a little bit, just a little bit below that, what you do answer, you might actually say, well, I'm a student at UCSD. Actually, I'm a really good student. I'm an amazing student because my 4.0 GPA tells me that I am not an average student like him or like her, but I'm actually an excellent student. Some of you are working in the professional field. You may be thinking, I'm a great worker. I'm a diligent worker. I show up on time, leave late, show up early, leave late. And look at my promotions. I've been getting promoted. It took him 2.5 years to get promoted. I did it in 90 days or something of that nature. I guess it doesn't happen in your world. So if I go a little bit deeper as to who are you question, you begin to identify some descriptors, some qualities of what you do. But is that really where we get our, is that really our sense of identity? I understand this existential question, who are you, and the sense of identity, your values, what really drives you. We don't really think about it a lot, but it's in there. It's part of our human being. And for Jesus, again, we look at the statement, he understood he was God's Son. He was loved by the Father. And the Father was actually really delighted, just so happy with his Son. And so my question to us is, at what point in a list of answers that we give to the question, who are you, when does that actually surface? If I sat with you long enough, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and I just keep staring into your eyes, how awkward would that be? And I'm just probing, who are you? Who are you? And we've gone over the, I'm the banker, I'm the lousy banker, I'm the great banker. We've gone through all that, I'm a great parent, I'm a lousy parent. And if we just stay there in that conversation, when will, I am a child of God, when will that come to the surface? Will it come to the surface? Will at any point that statement come out of your lips? Now, I'm not looking for the right religious answers. That's not why I'm probing or looking into your eyes. But in your own sense of identity, does that drive you? When are you reminded? When are you reminded that you are a child of God? Now, this is important because some studies indicate that it is actually your identity that drives behavior. They studied a group of children, 157 children, who were learning musical instruments. And this study was titled Identity and Practice. Identity and Practice, the Motivational Benefits of a Long-Term Musical Identity. So some of you parents who want your children to play music as they grow up, this study might be relevant to for your curiosity. This study they found in 2014, at the beginning they would ask the child, how long do you think you will continue playing an instrument? How long do you think you'll continue to play this piano or whether it's violin or guitar, whatever it is? And depending on the child's answer, if the answer revealed that the child thought of himself first as a musician, he was much more motivated. He or she was much more motivated to stay persistent in the long hours of practices, getting those scales right, and just really going, logging in the time to get better at it. The more they found the answers were they're like anything else but a musician, guess what happened to their practice times? It was shorter. And so parents, the trick is to convince them they are musicians. But that study reveals, I think, something that we sometimes just we observe when we pick up intuitively, that it's your sense of identity. Sometimes we're conscious of it, sometimes we're not, but that sense of identity is what often drives behavior. And so for Jesus, who he is, that he is beloved, and that the Father takes great delight was at the core of his identity. Just a side note, okay, this is just a plug-in. 2 Sundays from now, we have the parenting seminar by Mrs. Chang, Dr. Ryan Chang's wife. But on that Sunday, we've also invited Dr. Chang, Ryan Chang. And part of our identity study, we are going to look at our gender and sex identity. That's really a hot topic these days, given where our cultural moment is at. And so I've asked Dr. Ryan Chang, who's done some research, to come in and address that issue. Okay, and I hope that you would engage in just thoughtfully approaching that 2 weeks from now. Author Peter Scazzaro, who writes The Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he makes this observation. The vast majority of us go to our graves without knowing who we are. We unconsciously live someone else's life, or at least someone else's expectation for us. And he notes this does violence to ourselves, our relationship with God, and ultimately, because of that, it hurts others. And this is an observation that he made even in his own ministry, even in his own life, but among many, many who reside in New York City. And is this true of us, that we are on our way to the grave without really understanding and knowing who we are? The sad reality is many of us, we struggle, and our identity is driven more from earth than from heaven above. We get our sense of who we are from the things around us, from the temporal things that we find. And we're going to look at this more next week as we continue on in this story and look at the temptations that Jesus faces and really gauging in his identity. New Testament scholars, they kind of debate over when Jesus became self-aware that of his own identity. When did human Jesus, as he was growing up in Palestine, realize that he was actually the Son of God with a mission to accomplish on earth? And so there's debate over this. And some people will turn to Luke chapter 2 when the teenage son, Jesus, 12-year-old son, Jesus gets lost in Jerusalem, and as the parents are looking for him, Jesus says, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" So some would point to that event upon which where Jesus understood who he was and the mission he came to accomplish. Others actually point to this moment in Matthew 3 at the baptism as the heavens open and the Father speaks over him, "You're my son." But in this debate, however you land, the important thing is Jesus was reminded of his identity. We know at least once again, at least in Scripture, it was recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, the voice again comes from heaven. And the voice speaks over Jesus, the Son, and says, "This is my Son whom I love. Now listen to him." And so we see again the Father reminding the Son who he is, his identity, and how much he loves him and takes delight in him. Now, if I were listening to this sermon, you may be thinking, well, that's Jesus, right? He is the Son of God, the Son of God. Okay, I get it. I'm a child of God too. I'm a son. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God, but not the Son of God, right? I mean, Jesus in this Jordan River is getting the full, if you will, allow me to, spa treatment. I mean, this is like you go into the water, you're coming out, you're being cleansed, and then the heavens open. There's this like dove-like figure. I imagine it's kind of like, I don't know, blurry a bit, but just form, and it is cloudy, and there's kind of a light. Maybe there was like a rainbow. It's all in my imagination. And then a voice that comes and says, "This is my son," okay, in Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic, I'm not sure, but it was something clearly that everyone can. Now, wouldn't that be great if you were coming out of your shower and a bath? Or, okay, Evan and Esther were baptizing. Wouldn't it be amazing that you go into this water this morning and we bring you out and then you're like hallucinating, okay? You're just seeing this dove. And then this voice, and there's no trickery, is just coming from somewhere saying, "Evan, I love you," right? Now, that'd be amazing, okay? That is something, you know, you'd sign up for in a sense. And so you think, that's Jesus. But that doesn't happen to me. Those kind of incidents, those kind of events, it happens to the Son of God. But what about me? Do things like that happen to me? I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have, or your smartphones, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3. And I want us to kind of read through this text with the lens of thinking about it from the perspective of who, answering the question, who am I? How does Scripture paint a picture of who I am? So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 is where I want to look at. Ephesians, if you know, it was written by Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul has radically shifted his identity from one who persecuted believers to now a follower of Jesus himself. And Apostle Paul is bright. He has this really beautiful, beautiful mind of his. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's ministering to people who are living in Greco-Roman city, the Ephesus. They're surrounded by things like temple worship, the worship of goddesses, just all kinds of perverseness around the city. And so he's walking these people through all of this dilemma. They're confused as to who they are. And so as Paul is considering and really ministering to them, he writes Ephesians. And some would say this is the basis, the kind of the ground zero of your identity. And so we'll take a look at the passages that he pens. In verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Amen. This is a good time to say amen, but you're like, wow, what was that all about? And this was one long, run-on sentence. For you English or literature majors, I don't know if one of your pet peeves is run-on sentences. We are trying to teach our son, Nathan, stop using run-on sentences where there is no comma, period, there's no conjunction. It's just verbiage after verbiage. But that was what was going on in this, in the Greek. Okay, NIV has given us the pauses, the commas, and the periods, but in the Greek, it just goes on and on and on and on. Verses 3 through 14. But in it, you'll have to go home and read it more deeply. It begins to position us, letting us realize who we are. And Paul's not done after verse 14. The first three chapters of Ephesians, before he gets into any kind of commands, any kind of how-tos, he's really ministering and reminding us, the believers, who we are in Christ. And that's what's going on here. But the word that I want to pay attention to, the phrase that comes up, can you go to the next slide, Eddie, is in Christ and Christo. This phrase, in Christ, it's here in the first 14 verses. It appears at least 9 times. And in this letter, in this short letter, 6 chapters, it shows up 27 times. In all of New Testament, this phrase, in Christ, shows up more than 150 times, almost entirely used by Paul. So for Paul, when he considers our identity, this phrase, in Christ is important. Theologians talk about this in Christ, and they call this idea incorporation or union with Christ, that we have been joined with Christ. We identify now with Him. So in baptism, Evans and Esther's and our two children's baptism, when you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when you're drenched in the water into Christ, what theologians are saying is everything that's true of Christ, well, now it's true of you because you have joined into Him, into His death, but also into His resurrection, into the suffering, yes, but into the glorious goodness of God and the power of God that raises us from the dead. And our incorporation, our union, we're in Christ. And that's why Paul is using this phrase, in Christ, over and over and over again. Some pastors will call this is your address. Where do you live? You don't live in San Diego. You live in Christ. Say that to another person and see how odd that might sound. But let me help you kind of develop this a little bit more. In Christ, when we think of the word Christ, some of us have this notion that must be Jesus' last name, okay? It's like Jesus Christ, right? If you thought that and you're kind of giggling, I'm not trying to make fun of you. That's not my point, but it's not something we really, the significance of Christ, we don't really think about it. It's Jesus, everything is the name of Jesus, and we put emphasis in who He is, the one who saves. And Christ just kind of is a add-on, right? We don't really think about the word Christ, okay? And if you didn't know, it's not His last name. The word Christ, I think I have it, okay. I'll read this after. In Christ is a Hebrew concept coming over and being translated into the Greek. And do you know the word in Christ, what's being translated? The word Messiah. The word Messiah. That's Christ in Greek. Now, Messiah, if we use that word, it begins to kind of shape what's going on here. What does it mean that we are in Christ, in the Messiah? Literally, it means the anointed. Anointed. Messiah, Christ. It just means you're anointed. What are you anointed for? Kingship. Kingship. So what we're saying is it's Jesus Christ, the King. And especially if we kind of look at it from a Hebrew perspective, Messiah wasn't just a ruler like one of the kings. Messiah was the long-awaited king, the anointed one, the one that would come and liberate God's people, would save us. That king is what they think about when they hear the word Messiah. And so when Paul is directing people to think about their identity, he's putting them into the kingship of Jesus Christ, into his kingdom. The way N.T. Wright says this, I'm going to read this long quote, when Paul speaks of us being in Christ, the center of what he means is that the king represents his people, so that what happens to him happens to them, to us. Think of David fighting Goliath. David was representing Israel and Goliath, the Philistines. And he had already been anointed. David had already been anointed as king. And it wasn't long after his victory before people realized that he was the one who would lead Israel into God's future. And so with us, Jesus has won the decisive victory over the oldest and the darkest enemy of all. And if we are in Christ, in Messiah, in the King, we shall discover step by step what that means. Now, if you remember David's victory over Goliath, I bet you didn't know where it took place. I think most of us are familiar with the stones and the slingshot and his victory over this giant, Philistine giant. But it actually takes place right here in the Valley of Elah, right before Sokol. That's where the battle is taking place between the Philistines and the Israelites. Well, guess what? If the Philistines win, if David loses, guess where the Philistine battle takes place next? Guess where war is coming? As they travel towards Israel, the next city would be the city, a town of Bethlehem. And that was the hometown of David. That was where Jesse lived. And so in a sense, when David goes out and he fights against Goliath, he is literally saving his family members. He's literally fighting on behalf of mom and dad. Because if they would be defeated here, guess who's defeated next? His hometown. He is fighting for Judah, the territory. He is fighting for his country, Israel. And when he gains victory, when King David, the anointed King David, gains victory over the Philistines, everything that's true of King David in that sling now becomes true of Bethlehem, of Judah, of Israel. And that's why they're celebrating. In the King David, in him, in this anointed one, we have freedom. In the anointed one, we now have security. In the anointed one, we have liberation and we can express joy. Now, this is kind of a long explanation to help us to think about in Christ. Once again, that when we are in Christ, baptized into him, it's not Jesus' last name. We're being baptized into his kingship, his authority, his defeat over darkness. And that's the good news, that we are incorporated, we're in union. And so everything that is true of Jesus is true of us. Okay? Now you can say amen to that. But I imagine there's some tension. And the tension is, okay, that sounds nice and all. Theologically, I agree, amen. I know that's what Paul talks about. I know that's what the Bible teaches. But Pastor, you have no idea what I was doing last night, do you? This whole talk of freedom, this whole talk of just having this new life, security. Why was it that last night I was struggling in sin? Do you have any idea what I was thinking about, even as I drove to church this morning? Why is it that if I'm in Christ, joined in him, that there's all this darkness still that's residing in my own life. And this is why I was struggling in my lust all week long. So where is this in Christ reality in my own life? Because when we look at the blessings that we have in it, when we look at some of the phrases of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we are lavished with God's love. This is how God sees us, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're chosen before the creation of the world. We're holy, blameless, loved, predestined, adopted. We're under God's pleasure. We're in God's will. We're redeemed, forgiven, rich with God's grace, wise, understanding. Amen. Wise in understanding. Your spouses are wise in understanding. Amen. Aware of the Christ mystery, chosen, included, saved, sealed with the Holy Spirit, in line for God's inheritance. This is who we are. But then, why is it that my life is not displaying these things? And so you can say, well, theologically, I believe in that. I think that to be true, but experientially, my life shows otherwise. And this is where I just want to bring in the already and the not yet. Theologian George Ladd, as he was studying the message of the gospel of God's kingdom, he coined this phrase, already, not yet. Because when you look through the teachings of Jesus and teachings of Paul, you can discover that they preach as though the kingdom has already come, has already arrived, and we can live in that kingdom. And you look at some of his other phrases, it looks like the kingdom is still on its way, not having fully arrived. They make it sound as if there's a future kingdom that will come. And because we believe in everything that they have taught, George Ladd, the theologian, gives us, we're in that tension of already having arrived, this kingdom having arrived, but not yet fully arrived. And we're waiting for that fullness in Jesus' second coming. And as theologians do, they come up with big terms for this. Oops, that wasn't it. Sorry. That was my illustration. Eschatological realism is the word they came up with. And this applies to our ethics, the way in which we behave. How do we behave? What triggers us to behave differently in certain circumstances? And the eschatological realism is the kingdom where our behavior is transformed by our eschatology, the end times, the things that are coming. And so the kingdom that is arriving with that hope in mind, it transforms the way we behave towards others. It transforms the way we behave with our time, with the things that are given to us. And the reason why we find things like joy and peace and the goodness of God, and yet we're still struggling, is because already, but not yet, and we're in that struggle. I just kind of want to encourage us with one illustration, but I've been here 9 years with you, 9+ years with Kairos Church, and my encouragement to you is, if you've been here with me as your pastor for that long, kudos to you. You deserve a medal for having lasted this long. It's okay. Thank you for laughing. Okay. The you that I met 9 years ago and the you that I know today, I could see a transforming work. You're not the same person. And that just proves that point. That yes, none of us are perfect yet. But 9 years later, here you are having more of a resemblance of Christ than you did 9 years ago. You stay with us 9 more years. It's going to be amazing to see what you're like. And now, the husband and wife illustration. This was October 30th, 1999. Don't we look happy? And we're still happy. We're still happy. On that day, Pastor Keith, who married us on October 30th, 1999, he pronounced that we were husband and wife. Okay? I was a husband for the first time in my life, ever. At the ripe age of 30, I was 30 years old, I was now fully deputized as a husband. Now, how good of a husband do you think I was? Pretty good, actually. So let's talk about my wife. Just kidding, okay. I'm just kidding. Let's turn it around. How good of a wife do you think she was? Amazing, okay. Of course, this husbanding thing takes a lot of work, a lot of mistakes, fights and conflicts. Oh, is that what you wanted me to do? Is that what take out the trash means? It means take out the trash. Okay, I get it. Just... Although I was declared on that day, pronounced husband and wife, you ask my wife, how good of a husband was he? And if she was honest, and she could be honest, I was like, wow, I'm still waiting for that day to arrive. So it's just an illustration. As you're being baptized as a son of God, as a child of God, as you're being declared, I love you, you're my beloved. And as the announcement is being made that I am so delighted in you, that Greek word, like pleasure, like God takes pleasure in you. When he thinks about you, he's just happy. You have people like that in your life? You just think about that person and it changes the mood of your day. You're like, oh, I'm just so happy. I just thought of him. That God has that kind of thought process over you. That's what marked Jesus' beginning of ministry, beginning point. And God reminds him of who he is over and over again. And this is where we also then get our identity. And I get it. For normal, average people, we're like, I'm a banker, I'm an engineer, I'm this. That's usually at the tip of our tongue. But eventually, when you pause, you have to understand, I am a child of God. I am loved immensely by a good and gracious Father. I don't have it all right together. I'm still messing up. But I know that I've been pronounced as a child of God. And you know what? When he thinks about me, he's actually glad. I pray that these thoughts, this truth, will also be part of our equilibrium. Will be the way in which that truth governs our lives. And just like those little musicians, that as you begin to identify yourself as a God, as a child of God, it begins to shift your ethics, the way in which you love others, the way in which you look at others, not to compare yourself, not as competition, but to those whom you can serve and bring more of God's kingdom into their lives. Amen. Amen.